We thank you for your word that's faithful and true, no matter what we go through or what we experience or what happens to us, Lord. We're thankful that we can look to your word and we can find your truth. And I just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight and truly that you would bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 49. Now, this is the end of Jacob's life. In the previous chapter, we saw Jacob bless Ephraim and Manasseh. And then in this chapter, we'll see Jacob bless his other sons. It's pretty straightforward. It's a chapter of blessing, really. So Genesis chapter 49 and verses 1 and 2. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Now these blessings will not only stem from their behavior and character, but these blessings will also outline their general future as well. Now, one of the difficulties of this passage in understanding it is that it's in a poetic form. And when we study poetry, when we study in particular in the Bible, Hebrew poetry, it's important to recognize that because there's a lot of imagery and there's a lot of metaphor. When we look at these, some of the blessings are not really bad, you might, or not really good. They're bad. You might call it more of a warning. And you know, a lot of them are good. And in these blessings, we see something. If you're taking notes, you might write down that God's plan is specific. God has a plan. He's working out that plan, and that plan is specific. So verse 3, "Reuben," he says, "you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." And so as the firstborn of Jacob's family, Reuben really had the rights of inheritance of the firstborn, but the problem is he basically forfeited those rights because of his pride and because of his immorality. And this immorality was with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and that's recorded in Genesis chapter 35. We read in verse 4, you saw that, where it said, Jacob said, "You're as unstable as water." That's not a compliment at all. And Reuben had an unstable aspect to his character, and let's call it the firstborn rights of blessing and priesthood and ruling authority, they're basically divided among the other sons of Israel. And so his instability cost him greatly. And I think it's something that's important for you and I to note is that God is looking for people to be stable in their character. You know, one of the things that Paul told Timothy, he said, "Timothy, regarding stewards, they must be found faithful." If you're going to be a steward, if you're going to be a servant of the Lord, you have to be faithful in whatever he entrusts to you. And so God desires stability in our lives. And he says too in verse 4, "You shall not excel." And sadly, and according to this blessing or so-called prophecy, the tribe of Reuben never did excel. There was no prophet from the tribe of Reuben. There was no judge from the tribe of Reuben. No king came from the tribe of Reuben. I don't know even if that's where we got the, you know, idea of Reuben sandwiches from. It just didn't go well for him. Nothing really, you know, came from him and that tribe that was excellent. But he does become a great example for us of how the first can be last. And we find that in Matthew 19:30. Let's take a look at the next blessing here. Simeon, verse 5, "And Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty or violence are in their habitation. Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So here's the second-born Simeon, third-born Levi, who received the same words. Both of them received the same words from Jacob because of their evil deeds. And they were instruments of cruelty in Genesis 34. Remember, they killed an entire village. They cleared out the entire town of Shechem. They killed all of the males, and they took everyone captive, and they took all the stuff in Genesis 34. And the real problem with these two, is that it's mentioned here, is their anger. They had an anger problem rooted in self-will, as we see in verse 6. And in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. They just killed an ox. And this would be a clear warning to Simeon and Levi to keep their wills submitted to God and their anger in check. You know, for us, the Bible says that we can be angry, but we should not allow our anger to cause us to sin or use our anger as an excuse to sin. You know, and say, well, I was just really, really angry, or that's my Irish temper. That doesn't fly scripturally, okay? We need to have self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And usually the correct sort of anger and righteous indignation is not based on our own self-will or how we've been treated. We're righteously angry in that way because of how other people have been treated. And then he says, I'm going to divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, for Simeon, this would be a curse. The tribe Simeon was the third largest when they left Israel, but during the wilderness wanderings, they ended up shrinking down and they became the smallest tribe and the allotment of land with Judah. But for Levi, because of their faithfulness in moving forward and because they stood up for what was right regarding idolatry, it seems like they were scattered throughout all of Israel as a blessing. And if you remember, they owned and inherited no large portions of land, and the Bible says that the Lord was their inheritance. And so looking at what commentators say about this, they see the scattering of Levi and Israel as a blessing to them. And so God's plan is specific, but something God's plan is also messianic. It's messianic in nature. It's really exciting. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down and he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And if you know anything about Judah and his life, you know that he wasn't exactly the cream of the crop. He wasn't really a great example. He did shine and redeem himself recently in Genesis, if you remember, when he offered to take the place of Benjamin. He said, his life for mine. And it was from the tribe of Judah that the Messiah would come. And that speaks of God's grace. So of all the crazy stuff and the trouble that Judah got into, it was from his tribe that the Messiah would come forth. And then also, Jesus would become identified as the lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation chapter 5. In verse 10, there's a wonderful messianic tone. The scepter shall not depart from Judah or a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. What I find fascinating is that in Genesis, it begins with the coming of a future Messiah who would crush the head of Satan. And then here at the end of Genesis, it also mentions the coming and future Messiah as indicated by the phrase, until Shiloh comes. And the word Shiloh means peace or tranquility. And of course, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he's the way for us to have peace with God. And this is the only place that the word or term Shiloh is used of as a person or for a person. Did you know that? And everywhere else it's used in Scripture, it's for a geographical place. But here it's used for a person, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus. And truly, you know, if Jesus is the Prince of Peace, if you want real, lasting, eternal peace, you need to know the Prince of Peace. And so God's plan is messianic. And from the beginning of Genesis, continuing all through the Bible, we see his plan for the Messiah to come and save us from our sins. At the end of verse 10, it says, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. In the New Testament, we find the natural and spiritual and physical worlds obey Jesus, right? We see that the wind and waves obey Jesus. Even the demons obey Jesus. The cells in the flesh of bodies of the crippled and lame people, they obey Jesus. And I believe it's a good thing for us to obey Jesus. You know, that we would listen to the Lord, that we would obey the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, it says that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, to all who obey him. And the first thing that we need to obey is when Jesus says, repent and believe in me, right? This is what we're to do, believe on Jesus whom God has sent, because he's the only way, he's the truth, and he is the life. And to understand that Jesus has finished the work of salvation and that by believing on him, we can be saved. And so here's God in Genesis showing us and revealing us to us that he's provided a Messiah. He's provided a Savior. Why? Because we needed one. We needed a Messiah. He provided for our greatest need. And Jesus came to save sinners. And we're looking forward to his soon return. Well, continuing through this chapter, verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. And so the tribe of Zebulun seems to have settled the piece of land that sits between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee in that area. And this would include Capernaum, the shores of Galilee, where Jesus, our safe haven and anchor of our souls, spent much of his public ministry. In verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and he became a band of slaves. So here's Issachar. They were a large tribe. They were a strong tribe, and because of that, they were a target of foreign armies who ended up putting them into servitude. The precise interpretation of this section is a little bit obscure, but it seems to be indicating this, that even though Issachar was a very strong tribe, they became docile and lazy. They would enjoy the good land and the things that were allotted to them, but they wouldn't really strive for it. They wouldn't seek to keep it and maintain it. And truly, the Bible has a lot to say about laziness, doesn't it? And the lion's share of our instruction about laziness is found in the book of, can you take a guess? Starts with the letter P, Proverbs. That's right, Proverbs 12:24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Proverbs 12:27. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. Oh man, that really speaks to us here in Montana. We like to hunt, don't we? You can't wait to get the meat in the freezer and roast that stuff. You just can't wait for it. But you know, myself and my family, we can attest to this too, that once the game is down, the work begins. I think most often I have sweat and worked harder after, you know, I've made the good shot than all of the hunting in the day or days prior to that. But then getting your meat from the field to freezer requires diligence, whether you're processing your own game or not. One passage that's always caused me to laugh a bit is found in Proverbs 26:15, and I think it really describes the epitome of laziness. It says this, "The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl, and it wearies him to bring it back to his mouth." That's lazy. I'm so tired, I can't even feed myself. I can't even get my hand to my mouth. That's insane. Well, just as Jesus was diligent to accomplish everything necessary for our salvation, you and I should be diligent in our character and in our habits and in our lifestyle. And if you're maybe struggling with laziness, you can take a lesson on diligence from the ant, also from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. So you guys can check your own owner's manual and look up Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8 regarding the ant. Well, verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a servant by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Interesting. So here's the tribe of Gad. And they did judge the people. They supplied one of the most prominent judges to Israel, and that was Samson, Judges chapter 13. But this tribe, it was a troublesome tribe, the tribe of Dan. In Judges 18, they end up with the terrible moniker or the terrible, you know, bumper sticker of, we were the ones that led Israel into idolatry. You know, you don't want that. You don't want that testimony. Jeroboam set up one of his idolatrous golden calves in Dan, 1 Kings chapter 12. And then later, Dan became a center of idol worship in Israel, and God used the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 8 to speak against them. I think we should also notice in verse 18, it says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. It's worthy to mention that in this verse, we have the first mention of salvation. The Hebrew word used here for salvation is literally, get this, Yeshua, Yeshua. That's the meaning, that's what it means, that's what it says. And it literally means Jehovah is salvation. And this is where the name Yahshua comes from, or Joshua in the Hebrew. Jehovah is salvation. So that's what Joshua's name is. And then guess what Joshua's name is in the Greek language? Jesus. So this is pretty neat that the first mention here, it's translated into English as salvation. And so Jacob in his old age, in the midst of making these pronouncements to his sons, it's as if he's crying out to Jesus. He's saying, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. I love it. Well, verse 19, Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. This tribe was attacked by many armies, and this tribe also supplied many warriors to David's conquering army. Verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher's lot of the land was the rich seacoast found to the north of Mount Carmel, but then they failed to take possession of all of it, and soon became a very insignificant tribe. And this may be due to their love of ease as well as the proximity to the Phoenicians. Then you've got Naphtali, verse 21. Naphtali is a deer let loose, and he gives goodly words. A deer let loose. Now, a descendant of Naphtali was Barak, who, with Deborah, secured a mighty victory over the Canaanites found in Judges 4. And you could look up the goodly words finding fulfillment in the song that is sung in Judges chapter 5. Something else that we see in our text is that God's plan is personal. His plan is personal. And so take a look at verses 22 through 24 here. Joseph is a fruitful bow. A fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And the idea here is that although Joseph, this is the one that was sold into slavery, into Egypt, and had all these things happen to him, although he was plagued by archers, so to speak, he triumphed in the end. He indeed had a life of difficulty, but he allowed God to work and bring him to a place where he became second in command of basically the known world. It's tremendous. And then look at the end of verse 24. By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And I want to pause and understand, have us understand that God's plan to redeem us is not some cold general one, you know, where it's just like, yeah, I've redeemed humanity, and then that's it. No, his plan is that we have a personal relationship with God the Creator through Jesus. God's plan is personal, and we see this even in the Old Testament with the testimony of Jacob. And just listen at how Jacob describes his God who had protected Joseph. That's the idea here. He's describing the God who protected his son Joseph, who was dear to his heart. So first, he calls him the mighty God of Jacob. Okay, the mighty God of Jacob. Jacob knew him personally. And we've seen this in Genesis, where Jacob was getting to know this God who is interested in the affairs of men. And Jacob, number two, also knew the Lord as his shepherd. It speaks to Jacob's provision. It was the Lord that supplied all of his needs and took care of him. It was the Lord who went before him in his journeys and would protect him from harm. And then number three, this is so neat. Jacob knew the Lord as the stone of Israel. This speaks to us that God was his ultimate foundation, like a cornerstone. And Jacob had tried to do it his way for much of his life, but in the end, you know what he came to realize? This is at the end of his life. He's able to say, the Lord is my sure foundation. The Lord is my cornerstone. And that's important for us all. And then the God of your father, in verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And so the God of your father, Jacob had a history with the Lord, and he was able to pass this on to his children as a legacy. And Jacob's testimony that God was and would continue to be Joseph's help and would continue to be their descendants' help. And then lastly, Jacob knew the Lord as the Almighty, as we see in verse 25. He knew that God was all-powerful. He saw this in his life, and he came to recognize, and maybe a little bit late in life, that nothing was impossible with the Lord. You know, one great question for us is, how big is your God? When you face a difficulty, when you face something unexpected and some kind of trial, it's not how big the trial is. And we like to complain about the trial. We like to, you know, lament about the trial and, you know, all this stuff, right? But we should be thinking about, well, how big is our God in relationship to the trial? He's pretty good. He's pretty big. He's pretty loving. And he has our best interests in mind. And so we see that Jacob, even in the Old Testament, knew God personally. This is miraculous. And it's important for us to know God personally. It's important for us to see that God is mighty in our life and that he's the shepherd of our life and that he's our foundation and he's our cornerstone. And maybe you've gone astray and you need to get back to the Lord. Like in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, it talks about us going astray like sheep just do. That's kind of a characteristic of sheep. They like to go astray. Well, Jesus is the good shepherd, and he wants us back in his fold. And you can come back and allow him to be the overseer and shepherd of your soul. It's so important. Like Jacob, we need to say, you know, the God of your father, we need to have that testimony, that legacy that we're investing into the next generation. And ask yourself, are you leaving a spiritual legacy, under your kids? Are you entrusting them these things that you've received from the Lord? And it's important that that we do that because time is short. All right, verse 27, last one, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. This is Benjamin. It would be, in this short little blessing, a pretty solid characterization of this tribe. They were a very fierce tribe. They produced some very intense people that we see throughout Scripture. There's an Old Testament character named Ehud. We also know that the Old Testament character Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. And then also there's a New Testament guy that you might be thinking about who came from this tribe who was pretty prominent in the New Testament. Can anybody guess who that guy was? Saul, who became Paul. That's right. And so here you look at this prophecy. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And you think about Paul's testimony before he got saved. That was it. But then you think about what a radical testimony he had after he was saved. Pretty amazing. Now, with each of these tribes, we see that God's plan is specific. It's very detailed. And we must simply trust in the Lord for whatever plan that he has for our family, for our lives. And I just want to encourage you that, you know, when you're seeking the Lord to guide and direct your life, he oftentimes just wants you to first focus on the basics, the things that are right in front of you, the things that are in the scriptures that we all can read, that we can all say, yes, we need to be doing these things. But then when he starts directing you personally, you know, should you go and get another degree, or should you take this job, or should you do X, Y, Z, oftentimes he doesn't give you the whole plan. He just gives you the next step. Sometimes two. But just be encouraged. It's okay to just have the next step and say, Lord, I want to honor you today. I want to act on your direction that you've given to me today. And that's how we see the Lord guide. So his plans are specific. They're messianic. We have a personal God, but you know what? His plans are also prophetic. Check out verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. And then he charged them, and he said to them, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I love this, how he not only recounts history, but he's leaving them no doubt as to the exact place where he wants to be buried. These are his last wishes. You remember, where is he now? Is he in Canaan? No, they're in Egypt. And he wanted to be buried in the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and himself and his descendants. That's why it's so important. He's saying, do not leave me in this place. You know, swear to me that you will not bury me here and that you'll take me up and bury me where all of our ancestors are buried. And he leaves no question as to where that would be. They couldn't use that, we really didn't understand what Grandpa was talking about. You can't do that. You know the cave where we buried all these people that was bought from the Canaanite. You know, he lays it out. I mean, he basically gives a legal description. You know, if you've ever seen those legal descriptions in a title deed and you're like, what? What do these numbers even mean? They mean things. It's very, very important, right? That's kind of what he's doing here. It's like, bury me here. And notice in verse 33, something so precious. He drew up his feet into the bed, he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. It's not just that his body would be gathered with the other bones of his relatives, but this is prophetic of the truth of a life that's hidden in God. And the truth is that we will one day go to be with the Lord and our loved ones who have trusted in Jesus and have gone before us. Because of what God has done for us, the grave is not the end. And so we look back to the cross by faith, like these Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross by faith. They're looking forward to the coming Messiah that would redeem them. I mean, you think about Job, right? And he says, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him in that day." Wow. I mean, they had some faith, but they were looking forward to the cross, forward to the Messiah, forward to the coming Savior, just as we look back by faith 2,000 years ago. And that provides such hope, and it's a wonderful destiny. This life is a vapor, but the real life that we get to look forward to is with Jesus in heaven. Now, the last little aspect of God's plan being prophetic that has to do with the tribes of Israel here in this passage is something really neat that I want to share with you, and it's found in the 12 names of the 12 sons of Jacob. And in the Bible, we know that names are given with specific reasons. Usually, it's regarding some of the circumstances that were happening around the time of their birth, or they're named in some kind of prophetic way of some kind of characteristic that they will have or some kind of mission that they will carry out. And so here, we just want to look at these meanings. You've got Reuben, the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Simeon, the Lord has heard I was unloved. Levi, my husband will be joined unto me. Judah, I will praise the Lord. Zebulun, now my husband will dwell with me. Issachar, God has given me my reward. Dan, God has judged or vindicated me. Gad, good fortune has come. Asher, happy and blessed am I. Naphtali, I have struggled. Joseph, God has taken away my reproach. Benjamin, son of the right hand. Now, this is just rather intriguing. You can take it or you can leave it, okay? And I'm not the person that saw this or came up with it. I'm just sharing something I felt was rather intriguing. And when we string the names together in a paragraph form, my friends, this is what we get. The Lord has looked upon my affliction and has heard I was unloved. But now my husband will be joined unto me. I will praise the Lord. Now my husband will dwell with me, and God has given me my reward. God has judged or vindicated me, and good fortune has come. Happy and blessed am I. I have struggled, but God has taken away my reproach by the Son of the right hand. Wow. Be encouraged, Christian. God has a plan. God has a plan. And he's got a plan for you and your life that is good, to give you a future and a hope. Even if you've never seen this before in the scriptures, this is the truth of God towards us. It's beautiful. And because he's good and because he has a plan for us, and that plan starts with salvation of our souls, right? He wants us to come to him through Jesus, his son, that he's sent to the earth. But it doesn't stop there. Because we're saved from sin and death, he wants us to respond. He wants us to respond. Let's finish the chapter with just this quote from Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a British missionary to China in the late 1800s. He went home to be with the Lord in 1905, and he had definite convictions about how God's work should be done. And this is what he said. He said, "We can make our best plans and try to carry them out in our own strength, or we can make careful plans and ask God to bless them. Yet another way of working is to begin with God, ask his plans, and to offer ourselves to him to carry out his purposes." I like that, even though it's hard. It's really hard. So often we say, "Lord, here's my plans, bless them." And then you know what it turns into so often? "Lord, bless this mess." And so may God help us to seek him first. You know, "Lord, we want your plan. We want your direction in all this." And then the next step is going to be a step of faith. Oftentimes we won't have it all figured out, but we'll have the next step. So that's Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 50, we're going to see that the response basically to Jacob's death, the first couple verses here. Genesis 50, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel." Remember, his name was changed. So it was Jacob, and God says, "I'm giving you a new name, Israel." Okay, no longer are you going to be a conniver, you know, shifty kind of guy. You're going to be a prince of God, or someone who's ruled by God. And so 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned and wept for him for 70 days. And so mourning and weeping is acceptable, customary. It wasn't a lack of faith. And I think it's important for us to understand that for a believer who's died, we weep and we mourn because we're going to miss them. You know, for the non-believer, the Christian will weep for their eternity. And I think it's important that we would weep more for unbelievers while they're still alive, and that we would act on that. But there's something really precious about tears of mourning when a believer dies and we're going to miss them. It's not a lack of faith. You know, Jesus wept when he saw the effect of Lazarus's death upon the friends and the sisters and the people and the family, how sin had caused death, and Jesus wept. And so when we mourn for someone who has died, you know, it's not a clinic, you know, like a, you know, white walls and white chairs and white floors and echoey room, and it's like an ER, you know, and we can just be real before the Lord and allow those God-given emotions to come out. What we see here in the text is a great respect for the dead. And for the believer, for the Christian, this respect for the body of the dead is done in faith, looking forward to that great and awesome day when Jesus will resurrect our dead bodies and clothe them in glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, Paul teaches us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say that the dead bodies of believers will be raised in glory, raised in incorruption, raised in honor, and raised according to the likeness of Jesus. That's exciting. And so the Egyptians had not only great respect for the dead, but you know what they were really good at? Embalming. Embalming. This process took 40 days, and the bodies they embalmed, guess what? They lasted a long time. Some of which are very notable and well-known. I think one of the most well-known embalmed bodies is King Tut. King Tut is 3,300 years old at least. It's pretty old. Well, we'll see that the Egyptians had great respect for Joseph's father, Jacob, and they mourned for him for 70 days. Verse 4, we see the request for burial. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I had dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.'" And so that charge was made to Joseph in the previous chapter that we just read. And when Pharaoh heard of Joseph's request, he was more than happy to comply. And as we'll see in the next verses, kind of tune into this, it would be as if an Egyptian dignitary had died. When you look at what they did for Joseph's dad, Jacob, you would have thought that he was the third in command of all of Egypt. There's a sizable entourage that accompanied Joseph and his family to Canaan, and we see this great respect beginning in verse 7. And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph and his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. And then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians, and therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan." And that phrase, Abel Mizraim, means the mourning of Egypt. Basically, when all of Egypt came up to Canaan and mourned over the death of Jacob, this mourning was very great. I mean, just think about the number and the ranks of Egyptians that escorted and traveled with Joseph, the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his household and the elders of the land of Egypt and horsemen and chariots and all. I mean, it seems like there was just skeleton crews left back home. You know, a few grocery checkers and gas attendants. I mean, Egypt must have been like a ghost town at that time, because all of Joseph's household traveled to Canaan except for the small children. It was a very large gathering and solemn, and they mourned again for 7 more days. How many days did they mourn for him in Egypt? 70. And now they go up and they mourn for him for 7 more days. And it's so great this morning that they name the place of this gathering the Morning of Egypt. We see the burial in verse 12. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. What a big deal. What a big deal. Could you imagine burying your dad or your grandfather whose life overlapped the sons of Noah? Wow. I mean, yeah, he was one of the patriarchs. When we think about the patriarchs of Israel, what three names do we always come up with? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, he's the last of like the great three, the big three. And then to think about he overlapped, his life overlapped the sons of Noah, and to think that he was only a couple of generations at that point separated from Adam. It's quite miraculous. Martin Luther remarks that there is no burial record recorded in scriptures quite as honorable as this with such a wealth of detail. It's remarkable. And so when that was done, when they buried Jacob, they returned to Egypt. Staying in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, was not even an option, even though the famine had concluded approximately 12 years prior to that. And it was the Lord that led them down to Egypt, and it would need to be the Lord who led them out of Egypt. And perhaps they all considered God's word to Abraham in Genesis 15 when he had said that they would be in Egypt for 400 years, and they recognized we're nowhere near our 400-year stay. Let's take a look at verse 15, the reassurance of Joseph. Verse 15. And it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And it seems like his brother's guilt was still strong in them that it caused them to be afraid. And they started to wonder if Joseph was going to, you know, pay them back for all the evil now that dad was dead, right? Dad's gone, and they're thinking, oh no. He was just holding back because dad was alive. Well, if you remember when Joseph was revealed to his brothers, do you remember what he told them? He said, don't be angry with yourselves. And to understand that God had sent Joseph down to Egypt for such a time as this, that God had sent him ahead for him to save their lives. And then he told them when they came down, you guys are going to dwell in the best of the land, in the land of Goshen. And then he also told his brothers, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to keep you guys from starving and for falling into poverty. So maybe the brothers forgot all about that. 17 years later, they still had a hard time realizing that Joseph had forgiven them. Maybe it was their fear and pride or guilt that caused them to think that, you know, old Jacob was the restraining factor. And what they do is remind Joseph of something that dad said, something that dad said. And I find this so intriguing. I think if you look at verse 16, so they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded us saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers of their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And so they were still having a hard time realizing that Joseph had actually forgiven them. And what they do is they remind Joseph of something that their dad had said. And it's great because this is some of the antics that take place in our families today, and it goes back thousands and thousands of years, where we're not alone, where, you know, mom said that because it was your turn last week, it's my turn now, you know. Dad said to share, you know, mom said, and that's what they're doing. Send messengers to Joseph to remind him that dad said to forgive us. Dad said, just funny. I love it. And so Joseph had no thoughts of punishing them in any way. And look at his response. Did you see that at the end of verse 17? What did he do when he got that message? He wept when they spoke to him. It was further evidence that they had repented and that they were sincere, but I think that he was just sad that they still felt that way, that they didn't receive his forgiveness. Well, it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 18. Well, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And so they've asked for forgiveness. They're bowing down before him to become his slaves. And as they had sold him into slavery, now they would volunteer themselves as his slaves. Now, Joseph's obviously touched in his heart, and he weeps upon hearing the message and listening to the words of his brothers, and now they're bowed before him. They're offering themselves to be his slaves. And we see that Joseph had forgiven his brothers. This was his genuine response. And when we see this attitude, it's something that you and I need to learn from so that we can forgive other people and not become bitter, but become better. There's such a powerful principle nestled here in these verses that we just need to explore before we finish up Genesis. Listen to this. To forgive others, we must humble ourselves before God and express the proper attitude towards others. Look at Joseph's reply in verse 19. He says to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" What were they? They were afraid. They were very afraid. And he says, "Am I in the place of God to punish you or to, you know, cause retribution to come to you? Or, you know, God, we understand, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And his attitude was a major key in how he succeeded and how he was able to navigate some super difficult times. And look what he says to his brothers after he says, "You guys, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm not in God's place. I'm not God here." And then he says in verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." That's the truth. "But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Wow. What a great perspective and attitude Joseph had in trusting in the sovereignty of the Lord. There were times when very terrible things happened to his life, and I have to believe that he, as a human like us, probably had those struggles of, what is going on? Maybe you're having that struggle, you know, now, at the end of this month in 2020. What is going on, right? But ultimately, where he finally rested was in the sovereignty of God. And although things might have seemed out of control in God's view, everything was still in control. God wasn't panicking at all. He had a plan, and he was working out that plan. And Joseph is able to encourage his brothers and say, "Look, you guys did mean it for evil. You guys weren't being nice to me. It was bad. It was really bad. But look at how our Lord used it to save many people alive." And so there are lots of occasions in the scriptures where we see things apparently spiraling out of control. Just a couple. When you have John the Baptist, okay, the forerunner of Jesus and relative of Jesus, he's beheaded by a drunken king. Oh no, what's going to happen now, right? The apostle James was killed as a young man. And many of God's chosen people and messengers were killed. And you can look at that list in Hebrews chapter 11. And while we might not understand or like it regarding these tragic events and these, you know, slippery slope, or just like when it goes from bad to worse, or you're from you find yourself once again between a rock and a hard place and a hard place and another hard place, you're like, yeah, all four sides. God is still God. He's still on the throne, and he has a plan, and he's working out that plan. When someone wrongs you and someone wrongs me, we need to submit to God's sovereign hand in the matter and forgive them as he commands. You and I have to submit to God in this situation, even when we don't understand it. And realizing that we can forgive that person even if they don't want to talk to us, or even if we don't have a connection with them, and we can truly be freed. Humbling ourselves before God involves allowing him to be the judge and trusting in his sovereignty, and it means that we believe that God is good. And when Joseph says, when he says there in verse 20, what you meant for evil towards me, God meant for good, I think about a beautiful parallel verse or a sister verse in the New Testament, specifically in Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that says, all things work for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. When bad things happen, you and I are indeed tempted to question the goodness of God. But with God, there's no darkness or shadow of turning or ill will towards us. He's not trying to destroy our lives. He's holy and righteous and pure all the time. He has our best in mind, and we don't have to fear and we don't have to be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. I think Corrie ten Boom said that. And look, we've got the Bible, 66 books as a track record, but then we also have our very lives. Has God ever failed you? Never. Nahum 1:7, I love it. It boldly states, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. God can absolutely use something that is meant for evil towards us and turn it for good. That's because he's God, and he's that good. Isn't that encouraging? That's why he can tell us, which is hard to hear, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Sometimes we don't feel like that, right? Sometimes we don't feel like that, but we can trust in the Lord. And when Joseph heard that his brothers were still thinking that he was going to cause them harm, he wept. He wept. I think he was sad that his brothers didn't trust him after 17 years of being there in Egypt. And his beautiful response shows us a quality that we need in properly and humbly forgiving others and, you know, seeking restoration. And we've talked about that, even the difference of forgiveness and restoration. Those two things are very different. Verse 21, now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He didn't say, just kidding. He didn't even do that. He even messed with them. He spoke kindly to them. He said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your kids. It's going to be fine. And I just love that. His words of forgiveness proved themselves in his kind deeds long after the fact. You know, he backed up his words with action. And so if you say that you forgive someone, but you couldn't care less what happens to them after that, then maybe you haven't forgiven them. A forgiving spirit shows itself in kind deeds. And just to throw this in there, there is a difference between forgiving someone and having a restored relationship. A restored relationship is the goal, right? What you want. But because trust has been broken, that person needs to re-earn the trust and you need to do some building, okay? Because of certain circumstances, you may never be fully restored, but as a Christian, we need to have fully forgiven that person before the Lord. Because Jesus said, as I have forgiven you, you need to forgive others. Forgiveness is so critical in the kingdom of God. And so God commands us to forgive, he calls us to forgive, and when we don't, what happens is bitterness grows in our heart and we hinder the work of God that he desires to do in us and through us. And so to forgive others, we need to humble ourselves before God and express the proper attitude towards others. So that statement is just jam-packed with truth, and I pray that you'd think about that this week. And then finally, the death of Joseph. Verse 22, so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir and the son of Manasseh were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so he dies at the end of Genesis chapter 50, and he does two things. One, he reminds them of the prophecy that God gave to Abraham, right? That they were going to go down to Egypt and that God would bring them out of Egypt. He says, God is going to do this. And that's amazing. When you think about the dying words of someone, they're very, very powerful, aren't they? The dying words of Jesus, the last epistle that Paul wrote, you know, the dying words of maybe a family member that you've had the privilege of being around, maybe in their last days or even in their last hours. That's a very powerful thing when someone says, promise me this, do this for me, consider this truth. And he says, remember the words of the Lord. He brought you down, he's going to bring you up. He's not going to fail. I love that word of encouragement. I hope before my last day I can have nice words like that. And then the other thing that he says is, do not leave me in Egypt. Just like his dad, just like Jacob. You take me back up to Canaan. You bury me in the land that God gave to us and our descendants as an inheritance. And with him telling them to do that, he's also believing on the promise that God has given a particular piece of land on this planet to the Jewish people. He believed that. God gave it to him unilaterally, and he says, you know what? Bury me in the land that God gave to us. I love it. Well, looking at the end of Genesis chapter 50 here, the end of the book of Genesis, how did it begin? It began in a garden, and it ends with a coffin. The book of Genesis started with the creation of life, but sin entered, and the wages or payment of sin is death, as we know. Yet the glorious truth of the gospel, the good news, is that while we were still dead in our trespasses and sin, Christ died for us. He redeemed us. Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You might even know someone in your school or in your workplace or in your circle of friends. They're living right now like their days are not numbered, like they're going to live forever here on earth. And that's simply not the truth. The Psalms tell us that we can have a heart of wisdom when we realize that we're not guaranteed tomorrow, that there's a particular number of days that all of us are going to be here on this planet, whether we pass away and we enter into heaven through death, great, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's still a number of days, right? But there's also still a number of days that we have left upon this earth before Jesus comes back and takes us to be with him and be in the air, called the rapture of the church. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. And so we need to be serving the Lord. We need to be honoring him. If we're born again, we get to live forever in a new body that's fit for heaven. If we're born again, we can enjoy life to its fullest for the glory of God instead of being selfish and serving ourselves and talking about it ourselves and, you know, being the mayor of our own cities. We get to be free from all that, as most, I believe, in this gathering are, if not all. But the bottom line is this. If you've not given your life to Jesus and become a Christian, you can, by looking to Jesus and understanding that he loves you and that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the grave on the third day, fully conquering sin and death. And by calling on the name of Jesus and trusting in him and that work that he did for you, you can be saved. You can have all your sins forgiven and all the terrible things that you've ever done wiped away. You can have a new heart and a new destiny. It's awesome. So I want to finish in prayer and then also lead anyone, you know, online or here, if you've not made that commitment unto Jesus, to do that. So let's just pray as we have finished the book of Genesis. Heavenly Father, thank you for these wonderful truths that we find in the first book of the Bible. So many comforting words, so many challenging lessons and applications. And even with the life of Joseph, beginning in around chapter 37 to the end, my, what a biography, what a story, such rich teaching and application that we can apply to our lives in these days, thousands and thousands of years later. Lord, your word is still applicable. And so, Lord, thank you for this opportunity. And right now, I just pray for anyone who's not given their life to you, Jesus, and that they can simply pray this. You can pray this prayer. You can say, I know that I'm a sinner. God, I ask for your forgiveness, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me and was buried and rose from the grave on the third day. You can pray, help me, Lord, come into my life and help me to live for you. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving my sin and giving me eternal life. Amen.